I hope you can see chapter 26 on the same page, because I believe that Isaiah 27:1 actually is belonging to the previous chapter. By the way, you know, chapter divisions and verse delineations in the Bible, you know, didn't come about until the 16th century. Right around 1550 or so, roughly, those things showed up in the Bible, just to kind of make it easier to study and easier to quote. So when you see a verse division or even a chapter division, we have to be careful to realize those aren't inspired. And sometimes in the Old Testament, where things just kind of run through, the divisions were made. And this is one of those times when I think that the division really should have been here after verse 1. It should have been in with the previous chapter. And let me just go back and read the last two verses of chapter 26, and then we'll read the first verse of chapter 27. Because going back here to verse 20 of 26, it says, "Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling place to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no more." And then it goes on to say, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent." Leviathan, the coiling serpent. Coiling, which would refer to about to spring and attack. "He will slay the monster of the sea." And that's where, you know, I think chapter 26 probably should have ended. Leviathan, by the way, is a name that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a mighty serpent-like creature connected with the sea, who resists God and will be ultimately crushed by the Lord. I would say that most, is that a fair assessment? Bible scholars, students, whatever, interpret Leviathan basically to be a type of Satan, if you will. And with fairly good reason, because twice in the book of Revelation, you'll remember that Satan himself is referred to, at least in the NIV, using the words, "that ancient serpent," who is, of course, first cast out of the Lord's presence and then ultimately, then later cast into the abyss, having been chained by an angel for a 1,000-year period of time, during which, of course, we have the millennial kingdom, and then finally is cast into basically into hell after that point. But so the concept or the idea of Satan being a serpent is very, very much there in the Scripture. Others, however, see Leviathan a little more metaphorically. By the way, nobody really sees Leviathan as a true dragon or serpent of the sea. Although, you know, I mean, that's possible from the standpoint that Satan himself appeared as a snake or a serpent in the garden, you know, and it could be that he manifests himself in other particular ways during the last days. But others see Leviathan more metaphorically as encompassing just kind of the enemies of God, if you will, who constantly resist his purpose and his plan, and who ultimately will be judged for their rebellion. Whatever you land on as far as a particular interpretation for Leviathan, these verses or this verse speaks of the punishment of the Lord that is going to come upon the world at this particular time. So verse 2 kind of changes direction as we continue on now in chapter 27 here of Isaiah. And it begins by saying, "In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard." In that day, there's going to come a day when people are going to sing about a fruitful vineyard. And by the way, that vineyard is Israel. The vineyard of the Lord is Israel. And there's going to come a day when people are going to sing about the fruitfulness of Israel. But that day is not today. Because Israel has never been really, and is not now, fruitful. And by the way, the reason we know that the vineyard is, the vineyard the Lord speaks of is Israel is because, if you'll remember, back in one of our earlier studies of Isaiah, in chapter 5, the Lord speaks metaphorically of His vineyard and then says, the vineyard of the Lord is Israel, and Judah is the garden of His delight. And so it's right laid out there in Isaiah chapter 5 that the vineyard is Israel. So the Lord speaks here of His covenant people, but I want you to notice what He says about them. He says in verse 3, I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. Now, the judgments that have befallen Israel, notwithstanding, you and I might look at Israel and say, wow, it looks to me like they've been harmed over the years. But He's about to tell us here in just a moment that the judgments that have fallen upon Israel, though they have at times been harsh, they have not been nearly like what happened to Israel's enemies. Because most of Israel's enemies that have been judged by the Lord are virtually gone. And what I mean by that is they've been obliterated. They're no longer on the historical map. But that is not the case with Israel. In fact, when we look at Israel, it should be gone. You know? I mean, when you think of everything that Israel has been through, there shouldn't be an Israel. And yet there is an Israel. We can look back and we can look at these cities and so forth that and areas in the Bible that are talked about here, and we can point to them right now. They're still there. You know, Jerusalem is still there. We know where ancient Jericho was. We know where this, you know, we know these things because God has preserved this nation. And even though people have come and gone and ruled the nation of Israel in her stead, the Lord has shown Himself faithful to His people by maintaining a remnant that has grown into the nation that we have today. So notice what He says here in verse 3 again. He says, I, the Lord, watch over it. That's why it's still there, you guys. Because the Lord Himself has watched over Israel. And He says in verse 4, look at this. This is interesting. He says, I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. He's saying, you know, I look at Israel, my vineyard. And you know, any vine dresser or any vine keeper is going to periodically go out to the vineyard and he's going to say, well, let's see how things are going. Let's see if we got any fruit on the vine. Because there's a season for growth and there's a season for bearing fruit. And so he goes out every, you know, so often says, well, do we have any fruit on the vine? And he says here, you know, I wish there was at least thorns growing up. Because if there were, I'd take care of them. I'd set them on fire. That's what you do with thorns. You know, you set them on fire. But he says, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. This is one of those interesting statements where it's kind of similar to what is spoken in Revelation. When the Lord says, I wish you were hot or cold. But you're not. You're kind of nothingness. You know? And he's kind of saying that here to his vineyard. I wish there was thorns and briars that I could get rid of. Or I wish you guys would get down on your knees and fall on your faces in repentance and come to me. Make peace with me. But what I find when I go to my vineyard is nothing. I find nothing. I find no fruitfulness. Nothing's happening. And this kind of keeps in along with a situation that occurred during the ministry of Christ. I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah 27, and I want you to follow me over to Mark chapter 11, if you would please. The Gospel of Mark. Well, the Gospel according to Mark. It's not the Gospel of Mark. All right, Mark chapter 11. And then once you get there, skip down to verse 20. This is very late in our Lord's earthly ministry. And Mark 11 verse 12, did I say that right? Mark 11 verse 12 is where I wanted you to land. It says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, and leaves would suggest a tree that's healthy and strong. It's leafing out and ought to be producing something, but it says, not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now skip down to verse 20. This is where I think I said 20 earlier. But now as you skip down to verse 20, it says, "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." And there's an interesting message that goes along with this, that the promising but unproductive fig tree here symbolizes Israel's spiritual barrenness. And this is something that, you know, in throughout the scripture, the fig tree has long stood as a symbol for the nation of Israel. And it's one of those constants that you see in the Word of God when you come up to the idea of a fig tree, that there is a consistent metaphorical picture of the nation of Israel. And otherwise, this whole thing doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Other than that, Jesus is just kind of a big bully walking around using his power, you know, to curse a tree that shouldn't have been bearing fruit anyway. But if there's a meaning to this parable, then we can see that Israel is the fig tree. The fig tree is Israel, you know, and that God came to visit her as the vine dresser, if you will, and said basically, "Is there fruit on my tree that I have planted and I have tended and I have taken care of for all these years? No, I find no fruit here on its branches at all. Nothing. There's nothing." And so that curse is upon it. Jesus actually told a parable later on along those very same lines. He talked about the gardener who planted a tree and gave it its usual number of years. Fig trees in Israel take 3 years to begin to bear fruit. And he tells in that parable about the gardener who goes and looks upon the tree to see if there's any fruit. And he says to his servant, he says, "You know, I've been taking care of this tree. What more can I do to this tree? There's no fruit. Cut it down. Just cut it down and get rid of it." And the servant basically speaks a word of intercession and says, "Tell you what, just let me give it another season. Let me dig a trench around it. Let me give it some special care and attention. Let me fertilize it. Let me see if we can't make this thing come to life here. And if by next season you don't see any fruit, fine, cut it down then." Which again speaks of the mercy that God has for the nation of Israel. But this is the picture that we have over and over again in the Word of just this lack of fruitfulness. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. But you know, it's funny how God always interjects then this word of hope in the midst of this barrenness. Because as God speaks of the future of Israel in the following verse, he says, verse 6, "In days to come, Jacob," which is another name for Israel, "will take root." And it says, "Israel will bud and blossom," and look at this, "and fill all the world with fruit." Now this speaks of the coming of the millennial kingdom. Whereas God came to Israel repeatedly and looked for fruit and found none, there is coming a day, people, when Israel will be the fruit bearer of the world, because Jesus Christ himself will be seated on the throne of David there in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, and Israel will be the flower of the nations. And it says, and we've read this before in Isaiah, the peoples of the world, the nations, will stream to Israel because of the blessing of the Lord being upon that land. They will come to hear wisdom. They will come to find justice. They will come to discover peace when the Prince of Peace reigns on the throne there. So it's interesting how the Lord gives us this panoramic snapshot of Israel, isn't it? Showing this picture of the fig tree and allowing us to see the panorama of time that he sees. You and I, without the help of the Lord, We can see right what's right in front of us, and we can see in the past. Although it's been said, if there's one thing that we learn from the past is that we don't learn from the past. I've heard that said, and I think there's probably some truth to that. But we can at least, you know, we can go back and we can look historically in the past. So we have a partial, you know, panorama. But the Lord, His panorama is complete. And it goes all the way to the end, from the beginning to the end. And so He gives us this picture of Israel and its lack of fruitfulness. And so we have this picture of Israel being planted, the vine dresser coming and looking for fruit all along the way, finding none, finding none, finding none. Finally, Jesus comes in the flesh and turns to see if there's any fruit in Israel. And ultimately, you know, they've borne nothing but a curse, which is pictured by the cursing of the fig tree. Now we have the church age. And the church age runs and runs and runs and runs. And during that time, Israel, you know, has been, in a sense, kind of set aside. And God is working now through the church. And He is bringing the fruitfulness He wanted Israel to bring to the world now through the church. And the church is bearing the fruit, you know. As Paul so masterfully tells us in the book of Romans, we've been grafted into the original vine. And the church now bears fruit unto the glory of the Lord. But the panorama goes all the way, and God sees it all the way to the end. And what He sees is a day that is coming when Israel will bear fruit, and Israel will fill the whole world with its fruitfulness. It's a beautiful picture, and it's so cool that we have the ability to see that. You kind of wonder, don't you? How would we, as the church, view Israel today if it weren't for the prophecy of Scripture? How would we look upon them? You ever thought about that? What would our viewpoint of Israel be? All they've ever been is disobedient, people that have been stiff-necked and stubborn, who ended up crucifying the Lord of life. Although we don't kid ourselves thinking that we would have been any different, you know. Not that we look at them and think, oh, those rotten people. But you got to wonder still, what would our view of Israel be if God had not opened up for us the panorama of His, you know, understanding, His omniscience that goes all the way and says, yeah, but I'm not done with Israel. And there's going to come a day when she will flower and fill the world. Isn't that amazing? So we have a whole different picture, you see. We have a whole different attitude toward Israel. We have a sense that we know now God's not finished with Israel. He hasn't set Israel aside permanently. He's still working in the midst of His remnant people, and there will come a day when the clock, as it were, of God's timetable for Israel will kind of spring back, you know, and start up again. When does that happen? Well, I believe it happens when the trumpet sounds and the church of Christ is taken up, taken out of the world. I believe then that the timetable for Israel then picks up and begins again. But it's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, because that begins the point of the tribulation. Okay. Verse 7. Prophet asks an interesting question. Has the Lord struck her, and her as Israel, as He struck down those who killed her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? The question is asked so that you and I might look upon that question and ask ourselves, well, what's the answer to that? Has the Lord struck Israel the same way He struck her enemies? The answer is no. No, not at all. Because whereas with the enemies of Israel, they were obliterated in most cases, God was merciful to Israel, and she remains a nation today. So how did God deal with Israel? Look at verse 8. By warfare and exile you contend with her. So he brought enemies who would come and take over the people of Israel and exile them, actually take them to their country, as first the Assyrians did in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took her into exile. And then the Babylonians came. They were the big tough guy on the block. They conquered the Assyrians and then came and conquered Judah, the southern kingdom, and took her into exile. That's how God did it. That's how God did it. That's how God contended with His people. That's how God met them. And here we have an interesting verse following here, verse 9. Well, I actually didn't read the whole verse. Let me read verse 8 again. By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. All right. Then verse 9. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. Now, it says that by this Jacob's guilt will be atoned for. Please understand that the ultimate atonement of the forgiveness of sins is not in view here. Isaiah is not referring to the ultimate forgiveness of sins, which only comes through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. What the prophet is saying here is that for all of her rebellion, this will be covered or taken care of by her suffering and her exile. And you'll remember, I hope, that when God first put the nation of Israel into the land, he said to them that they were to take every so many years and let the land rest. There was the Sabbath year, and then there was the year of Jubilee, and on the year of Jubilee, the land was not to be planted. It was never to be planted. It was just to be left alone, completely left. And they never did that. They continued to plant. They didn't respect God's Sabbath laws as they related to the land and so forth. And so God took them out of the land into exile for the exact number of years they owed him for the land to rest. The exact number of years. And so, in other words, God said, I'm going to take care of your sin by taking you out of the land. But there's going to come a day when this will be paid for, this will be atoned for, and I will let you back into the land. So you see, that's what Isaiah is talking about here. But notice he says, this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. And what that means is, the fruit of their repentance will be such that on that day, they will completely bust up every altar that was ever used to worship pagan deities, like chalk dust. These altars will be broken up, crushed to pieces. There will no longer be Asherah poles in the land. There will no longer be incense altars left in the land. And that will be the fruit of the repentance and the atonement that has taken place in her during that time. Verse 10. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip its branches bare. So you have the picture of wandering herds of animals where civilization once existed because of the judgment of the Lord that fell upon the land. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off. And the women come and they make fires with them, speaking of the once fruitful branches, the green branches of the trees that used to be Israel living in the land, but no longer now. It's like a dry, barren, broken land that is only good for making firewood. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator now is the basic theory, the idea, shows them no favor. But as is typical with the book of Isaiah, he speaks a word of hope always at the end when it comes to Israel. Not so with the other nations. Not so when he speaks prophetically of the other nations. They are often spoken of in terms of judgment as like, and then the Lord will judge them and that's it, that's done. But when the Lord brings a word of judgment to Israel, he always comes back and tempers it with mercy and grace. And the last two verses are just that. Now read this. This is interesting. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound, and those who were perishing in Assyria, and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So it speaks of a time when God is going to finally judge the land, and after that time of judgment, the people will be regathered back in their land to be comforted. Now, did you notice the words in this verse 12 where it said, "In that day the Lord will thresh." Did you catch that? He'll thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And that is a verse that, or a word and a term that I want you to hang on to, because it is used in the New Testament. And I want you to once again keep your finger here and follow me over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, the reason I'm having you go over to Matthew chapter 3 is because we're going to read about a man who actually quoted Isaiah to speak of his ministry calling, and that is John the Baptist. You'll remember that John the Baptist, when he was asked, you know, "Who are you? You know, why and by what authority are you doing these things and so forth?" You know, well, John, if you'll look here in Matthew chapter 3 and then skip down to verse 11, as he's being asked about, you know, his authority to baptize and so forth, he says here, "I baptize you with water for repentance." In other words, my job isn't really the main job. I'm just here to bring about a national repentance. "But after me," he says, "will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry." And look what it says in verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Isn't that interesting? That John the Baptist, who derives his ministry from the prophecies of Isaiah, now speaks as he is speaking to the religious leaders who come out to ask him, "Who are you and by what authority do you do what you do?" He says, "Don't even pay attention to me. I only baptize with water. I'm only here to bring about repentance. But let me tell you something. One is coming after me, far more powerful than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. But he's the one you need to pay attention to. Because there is coming a day." And he says, and he says, "His winnowing fork is already in his hand." And that speaks of just the imminence of this thing. This thing is close. And he says that he's going to clear his threshing floor, and uses that same word that is used in Isaiah to speak of the coming judgment. And John is warning the people there. "I'm here to bring you to repentance. But let me tell you something. The day of judgment is not far. It's not far at all. And there's going to be a threshing like nobody's business. And that threshing is always a picture of judgment. Because what happens in the act of threshing and winnowing out the wheat? It's the act of separating the kernel of wheat from the chaff. And the chaff is just the outer layer. And what's it good for? Making a fire. That's all it's good for. And so that idea of winnowing, that idea of threshing, harvesting, is that picture of judgment. Jesus told the parable many times about the angels who go out and bring in the harvest, and they separate, you know. He talked about fishermen who brought in the net, and they separate the fish, you know, from those things which they didn't care to catch, and so forth. And there's always that picture that is given to us of that time of harvest, that time of judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats. He said, that's the thing you need to be most concerned about. It's coming. The judgment of the Lord is coming. And it's not given to scare us into a terror-filled state, you know, where we run around and scream. And it's to bring us to a place of understanding that the God, you know, who is righteous and just in all of his ways, has set aside a day, which he calls the day of the Lord, when he will ask mankind to account for themselves. Now, the glorious, wonderful, good news that you and I have today is that Jesus Christ has already been winnowed, if you will, judged on our behalf. Wow. So, you know, the day of judgment for you and I, at least as it relates to sin, that's a past issue. It was finished on the cross. But the word remember in Isaiah is given to Israel. And John the Baptist is speaking to Israel, not the church. Israel. Be careful. He's coming. The judge is at the door. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he is ready to clear the threshing floor. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. You know, you read through the book of Isaiah, and you know what you have to come away with? It's like, what else could God have done to warn these people? Do you know? What else could he have said? And it's just crazy. There will be no one who stands before the Lord and says, yeah, but you didn't warn me. You didn't tell me, and you were unfair about that. I mean, God bent over backwards to speak through the prophets and warn the nation of Israel of the coming judgment. And Isaiah, you know, I love how John the Baptist, when he comes to prepare the way for the Christ, what does he do? He quotes Isaiah. Who are you? I am just the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. You think somebody would have gone, doing? You know, that rings a little. I mean, these people, they memorized the scriptures from their earliest days of learning to read. When they would learn to read, they would read the Torah. When they gathered together to read the scriptures in the synagogue, they would often read from the law and the prophets. They knew these things. And when John the Baptist quoted Isaiah, you gotta wonder what was going on. Something was not connecting there, you know. As if to say, wow, Isaiah's full of warnings to the nation of Israel about the coming judgment. You know? Maybe he's come to us here in the person of John the Baptist and said, yeah, get your heart right. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 is an interesting chapter where he speaks both to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and speaks to them of the things that they prized, but which they will lose. And it says, woe to that wreath. And you know, the wreath is always the picture of a reward. You remember that in the Olympics, they didn't, before we gave them gold medals to hang around their neck, they actually had a wreath of leaves that would go on their head. Can you imagine training for the Olympics for years and getting this leaf thing? It's like, not even a, you know, all expenses paid trip to Acapulco? I got this leaf crown, and I can't even take it home and keep it forever. It's going to fade and wither and, you know, oh well. But that's always a picture of a reward. So he says, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. And Ephraim, by the way, is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. To the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley. What's he talking about? He's talking about a city. And that's why he says, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. What's he talking about? He's talking about Samaria. Samaria was the capital, and in fact, Samaria was a very, very beautiful city, and it was called a wreath because of its beauty. And so the Lord is speaking now a word against Samaria and against the northern kingdom of Israel. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, and he's referring to the nation of Assyria. Like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like the driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. In other words, he's going to bring Assyria upon the nation of Israel, and it will throw the nation of Israel to the ground. And that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, meaning Samaria, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. And so it's a picture of them being swallowed up. As ripe fruit is taken and it isn't even cared for or harvested or brought in, it's just quickly eaten. It's already overripe. Let's eat it. Just gulp it down. He's saying that Assyria is going to come and just gulp down the nation. It's not a pretty picture. But it's interesting now. We're suddenly, he's prophesying the destruction of the northern kingdom through with the hand of the Assyrians. But now, switch. He jumps to the millennial kingdom just like that. Look what he says in verse 5. In that day, now he's talking about the millennial kingdom, which isn't even here yet. The Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So, you know, it's a contrast, you see. He contrasts the judgment that comes upon Israel, and then, but he says, yeah, but there's coming a day when there will be a beautiful wreath, a beautiful something that people will look upon and glory in. But now we go back to the present in verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. And basically he says it is like the priests and prophets who are there to lead the people of Israel in their growth in the Lord are like drunkards. I don't know if you've ever sat and talked to a drunkard. They don't make any sense at all in the world. And so that's what he's saying that the priests and prophets are like. And it's a pretty graphic picture in the very next verse where it says all the tables are covered with, you know, vomit and there's not a spot without filth. Isn't that a pretty picture? But it's an illustration to say that it's unclean. What comes out of their mouths is unclean. It's unprofitable. It stinks to high heaven. And that's the way God sees. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody getting up and saying, thus saith the Lord. And God says, you know what that's like to me? And I won't repeat it, but it's like that. It's like filth. Wow. And here's verse 9. Here's how the people saw Isaiah. Isaiah had been prophesying to them, trying to speak to them about wisdom. But here's how they see it. They say, who is he trying to teach anyway? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? That, stop there for a minute. That's what they're saying to Isaiah. What does that tell you about the people of Israel and Judah at the time? They're full of pride, aren't they? They won't listen. Isaiah is speaking to them and saying, you guys, you know, repent. And, you know, your words are like filth in the eyes and the ears and the nose of the Lord. It stinks. And the people respond and they turn to each other and they go, who do you think he's talking to? Little children? We're the people of Israel. And there's this pride, this national pride that actually closes their ears, stiffens their... See, that's what happens, people, when we are no longer teachable, you know? What happens when we refuse instruction? You know, who are you trying to teach? Who are you trying to tell? Do you know who I am? I'm the teacher. Sit down, I'll teach you. That's that attitude, you know, that says, you know, I basically have it all dialed in. And there's really nothing you can tell me that I don't already know. So, it's just pride. You know, I am fully convinced that however long the Lord may give us on this earth, there will none of us ever come to a place where we've arrived or plumb the depth of his word and no longer need the instruction of the Lord. And you know what's really humbling is when you start having children and they start saying things that humble you. Yeah, I remember one time, I've probably told some of you this before, some of you oldies but goodies. But you know, when we were living up in Washington and my oldest son, you know, who's 23 now but was 3 then, 2 or 3, I remember I was watching something on television. I was watching a detective show. one of those kind of, you know, private detective sort of movies. But this one was particularly violent. And at the time, which was in the 80s, it was really one of the most violent shows on TV. And for some reason, I was watching it. And I was home taking care of the kids during the day. I think Sue was at work or something. And Aaron, just this little shaver, you know, I'm sitting there in front of the TV, you know, just kind of, you know, connected intravenously like we do, you know. And Aaron walks up to the TV. I didn't even see him. Comes totally off my blind side. Shuts it off. Just shuts it off. And turns to me and says, "You shouldn't be watching that." you know, at that moment in time, you're faced with the decision. I can say, "Hey, listen, young man, I'm the father, you're the child, get out of my way, and don't say another word till I finish my program," and turn the thing back on. Or I can say, "You know what, buddy, you're right. That was a dumb thing to watch." Because, you know, it's like out of the mouths of babes, right? Sometimes they say things that just absolutely bust you, right in the chops. And you know it. And, you know, that's the thing about even walking with the Lord. I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the more sensitive we should be to instruction. Not like it, the more we've arrived, but the more tender-hearted. I expect the older Christian to be more responsive than I do the younger Christian. You'd think the younger Christian would say, "Gee, I have a lot to learn," but usually they don't. It's the older Christian who understands how little they really truly know in the grand scheme of things. I remember when I was in Bible college, my Christian doctrine professor made this statement in front of the whole class. He said, he basically was saying that same thing: the longer we've walked with the Lord, the more we realize we don't know. He says, "Of all the people in this room, I know more about how little I know than all of you." And it took a minute for it to kind of get dialed into our brains what he just said to us. But what he said is he had a greater realization or understanding of his lack of understanding than all of us in that room. And he was right. You know, we were all kind of, you know, hotshot teens and 20s, you know, like, you know, hey, you know, walking around with that swagger saying, "Hey, devil, you want trouble? You got me," sort of a thing, you know, and we knew nothing. Anyway, so they speak to Isaiah in this prideful sort of a way. And what they say to him, and they say, "All you're saying to us is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there." And that's what they're, it's kind of this sarcastic sort of an attitude with Isaiah. And by the way, this statement here, do and do, rule on rule, this was in the Hebrew, this is what is naturally, this is the kind of instruction that's used for a child. It's that simple, basic, this is what you do, one foot in front of the other. It's the kind of thing you'd tell a child, you know. And so in effect, they're saying he's speaking to us like mere children, and we don't need to be taught like that. We're going to make up our own minds. We're smart enough. And so here's what Isaiah says in response, verse 11. "Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God's going to speak to these people." Here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying, people. Don't mistake this. He says, "Okay, you don't want to listen to me? You don't want to listen to the instruction of the Lord? Fine, you can listen to the Assyrians. You can listen to the Babylonians. They're not going to speak your language, but let me tell you something. They will speak. And you're not going to like what they have to say, because God is going to use them as a spanking spoon in your life. So you don't want to listen to me? Well, you will listen to somebody, you know?" That's what he's saying to him. He says, and let me read verse 11 again because it ties into verse 12. "Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, 'This is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose,' but they would not listen." So he says, you know, you're the people. You're the people that I said, this is the place. This is Israel. This is Israel. And you're the people that are supposed to take this message of rest and peace and understanding of the wisdom of God to the people of the world, but you wouldn't do it. Not only that, you wouldn't even listen to me. "So then the word of the Lord will become to them, just like a child, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. And that's what's going to happen. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. So the word of God is going to become to them like almost like a child, sort of a fundamental thing where you just never grow up. Isn't that interesting? How do you teach a child? When you have a little tiny child, do you sit and give them all kinds of elaborate explanations about why they should obey? No. They're a child. You say, see that line there? Don't go past it. See ya. You know? You see that hot surface there? Don't touch it. You don't sit and explain, you know, what second-degree burns can do. You know, a child is just given the law. Right? You lay down the law. Parents have a hard time understanding this. But there's a time in a child's life that we call that period of the law. You don't sit and have a bunch of adult-level explanations with your kids. You just go, and that's why parents, I never knew this as a kid, but that's why when a child looks at you and goes, why? They come back and they go, because I said so. I used to think that just infuriated me when my parents said that. But you know what? No other explanation is needed. You are under law. Do it. Okay? That's what you do with a child. Then what happens when they grow? Do you keep a child under the law? Heavens, no. They got to grow up. They got to start to think. They got to start to understand. You know, I wonder if I should put my hand on that hot stove. I mean, it's now they're old enough. They have a cognizant ability in their lives to be able to rationally and reasonably think through this situation and say, you know, if I do that, that's going to hurt. So I'm not going to do that. I don't need a law anymore. I don't need, you know, my parents when I get in the car, you know, and them to say, buckle up. I get in the car and I buckle up. You know why? Well, not only is it the law, but it's safe. It's a good thing to do. It's a smart thing to do. Okay? I don't need a law. Wisdom tells me what to do. All right. So can you see that Israel never moved out of the stage of the law? Jesus comes along, finally their Messiah, the Christ comes to them, and they are just so ingrained and so stuck in the law that when he does things like heal somebody on the Sabbath, they go, oh dear, that means he's not from God. But wasn't that a miracle? Yeah, but that doesn't matter. He can't be from God because we're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. It's all they can figure out. Don't do that. You know, it's like they couldn't even put two and two together. They couldn't stop and go, wait a minute here. This man was blind and now he can see. Who can do that but God? So then what do they got to start doing? Oh, I think it was probably Satan that probably gave him the power to do it. What? What are you talking about? And Jesus would come along and go, really? Satan? In that case, Satan is divided against himself and his kingdom can't stand. Anyway, that was dumb. But Isaiah says it right here to the people. Okay, fine. So to you, from here on out, the word is nothing more than do and do, do and do. Rule on rule and rule on rule. A little here, a little there, and you will fall down. And you will be destroyed. You won't grow up. You'll never grow up in your understanding of the things of the Lord. And that, Christians, is also one of the reasons why it is so sad when I meet Christians who are still stuck in the law. Now, I expect baby Christians to begin to kind of their walk with the Lord in a little bit of law where they kind of, and they'll come and they'll say, you know, Pastor Paul, is it okay to do this? And what they're looking for is the law. You know, can Christians drink and still be a Christian? Well, you know, what you're trying to do is you're trying to get me to impose a law where I say, no, a Christian cannot drink and be a Christian. You know, boom, make a law. Okay, well, there you go. Now you know. Well, it's not that simple. We're not living by the law anymore. We're living by the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit, not by law any longer. So now somebody comes up and they have a question about things. my job as a pastor is to say, well, okay, let's pray about that. And let's see what the Lord has to say in His Word. Let's investigate this. I'm not going to sit and just give you a law. Let's grow up in our faith. Don't be a Christian where the word for you is rule on rule. That was what stuck the Israelites back in their infancy and kept them there. As a Christian, let's grow up. Let's learn to hear the voice of the Father. Let's be led by the Lord, not by laws. We're not under law. We're under grace. And then Isaiah turns his attention to Judah. We're going to have to do this pretty quickly. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, here, stop here for just a moment. Let me just tell you what's going on. The people in Judah always had this concept that they were the righteous of God. And to be sure, they were actually better than Israel because Israel had already given into crazy weirdness. And Judah was better, but they weren't good. But they prided themselves in thinking they were good. So they kind of thought, you know, God's not going to let that happen here because this is Jerusalem and we've got the temple and we've got the ark and we've got the things, we got the stuff. And so, you know, and they really saw themselves as better. But even in the idea of getting conquered by another nation, they decided that they were going to make a covenant with death. Look what it says here in verse 15. He says, you boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, whatever, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. That's not what they said. That's what Isaiah says about what they did. Here's the point. The nation of Judah has basically said, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because we've made a covenant with the grave. We've made a covenant with death. Death's going to be our friend. So you see, it can't hurt us anymore. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Do you know? Well, and see what God says at the very end. He says basically, you know, they've made their refuge out of a lie. It's a you know, tissue of lies. It's a mere deception. It's a mere falsehood. And it's, you know, it is kind of sarcasm on Isaiah's part here, but they're thinking that death can no longer touch them because they've made a covenant with death. Can I tell you, in all sobriety, that this is one of Satan's tricks? And you know what? It's still alive today. Satan has a significant interest in convincing people that death is their friend. And death is not your friend, and it never will be, and death will never be one of God's friends. Death is an intrusion upon God's perfect plan for man, and it was never His intention. It was thrust upon us by our sin and by God's righteous standards. But Satan would love to get you to believe that death is a friend. Let me read something very quickly to you. In 1996, a Los Angeles Times article told the story of Heidi, a 15-year-old who lived in Rancho Palos Verdes. She attended one of the nation's finest public schools where she played soccer as a sophomore. She loved horses and had recently been baptized into the Mormon Church. That really doesn't have much to say about it. But Chris, on the other hand, was a 16-year-old surfer from San Pedro who got A's and B's, took college prep courses, and had a part-time job working a gas pump. His grandfather said he was a well-adjusted kid. Chris played guitar in a garage band and was deeply affected by the suicide of grunge singer Kurt Cobain. And, excuse me, how he had devoted a creative writing project to the subject of suicide. A friend of Chris's said he was kind of death happy. Not sad, but more like, yeah, the other side's going to be so much more fun. More like, I can't wait to die. On Saturday, March 16th, Heidi swiped the keys to her mom's white Plymouth Horizon, sneaked out and met Chris in San Pedro. Late that night, Heidi and Chris hiked 100 feet down a rugged path, then ducked through a hole in a chain-link fence to get to a narrow concrete spillway known as the diving board. On the ledge, they set down a blue cigarette lighter and cigarette butts arranged in an arrow, pointing to the sea, which lay 150 feet below. Then they both jumped to their deaths. Chris and Heidi were both deceived into thinking that death could be their friend. But the moment they passed into eternity, they would have given anything to go back to the world where they could repent and get right with God. In my day, growing up in the 80s, it was the song, Don't Fear the Reaper. Some of you guys might remember that, who are as old as I am, or maybe who are into some of that rock and roll from that day. And it was good rock and roll, but it was a lousy message. Don't Fear the Reaper is just Satan's deceptive lie, that death is a friend. The Bible says, and I won't make you turn there because we're basically out of time, but it basically says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. How does God look at death? An enemy. It's an enemy, nothing less. Don't ever let anybody say anything different to you. Death is never a friend. That's one of the reasons we fight it kicking and screaming. Well, we're going to have to stop there because we're out of time. We'll pick up the last verses, which is verses 16 and following, next time, because this is where we get into the prophecy where God says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." And so you will remember, and I'll remind you next time when we get into this, that right after he exposes the deception that Judah had been living under, that death could be their friend, he says, no, I got a real foundation for you. I got a real stable rock for you, and it ain't death. It's the cornerstone who's going to come and conquer death, the one whom the builders rejected, but who has become the capstone. We'll pick it up there when we... come back next time, Lord willing, unless the trumpet sounds first, which I'm praying for. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us tonight to go through these verses in Isaiah. Thank you for the wisdom of the Word, glorious insight and wisdom that we gain from your Word. Thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us with it. And we ask in Jesus' name that this word would tie itself to the strings of our heart and allow itself to be bound there and grow and merge with our hearts and be our strength and our stamina and our wisdom and our peace and fill us with grace and insight that can come by no other means. Thank you, Father, for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the glorious message of the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.